Today we have made it to Matthew chapter 6, the second half of Matthew chapter 6. So you can turn there. We'll get to verse 19 in just a moment. As we talked about last week, Matthew 6 addresses five disciplines of the spiritual life. And those are giving, praying, fasting, money, and worry. So last week we talked about those first three. We talked about giving and praying and fasting. And today we're going to pick up with money and worry. And this sermon that Jesus preached, sitting up on a plateau on top of a hill, goes from chapter 5 through chapter 7. And to be honest with you, this is the hardest part for me. Not to understand. I think as we go through it, this isn't going to be difficult concepts for you. But to implement. To practice what I preach kind of thing. This is hard for me. We moved here to Pointless Church. I believe that's what God's called us to do. Came here and took a while to find a job. And then found a job and it's part-time. So honestly, this is where I'm living every day right now, thinking I need to depend on God because I can't provide for my family the way I'd like to right now. But my Heavenly Father is providing for me. So this, as I studied it, was convicting to me personally, and it may be able to be something you all can relate to as well. The heart of this section is verse 33. That may be a verse that you've seen before, that we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things, we'll talk about what those are, will be added to you. And Paul wrote something similar to the church at Colossae. This is what he wrote to the Colossian believers. You don't need to turn there, but Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth." That's a good summary for this passage that we're looking at today, that we would be focused on what's eternal, focused on what's in heaven, focused on God, and not on all the things around us here on earth. Let's read the passage as it appears in Matthew. We looked at the parallel passage in Luke a few minutes ago. But let's read it from Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Would you pray with me? Our Father, this is a passage that describes our lives day to day. I pray that you would help us to understand it today and that you would help us to apply it to our lives, that your Holy Spirit would teach us what we need to understand here, what we're lacking, where we need to change. I pray that you would use me to make this as clear as possible and that your Holy Spirit would make up for what I cannot do. Teach this to me, teach this to all of us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two more main points from this passage, and that is that God wants our hearts, and that once He has our hearts, number two, He will graciously supply our needs. Let's see how this works. Starting back up in verse 19 again, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Put yourself back in the context, the time period, the culture when Jesus wrote this. You think about it. Rich people often had costly fabrics, fancy clothes, fancy fabrics in their tents or in their houses if they had houses. And so, along with that thought, Jesus says, moths eat away at that. And then in that culture, precious metals were important. They were common for someone who was rich. And along that thought, Jesus says, rust will come in. Literally, it means be eaten away. The same word was used for mice, rats who would get in, that would get in and eat the grain kind of thing. So this eating away. And then whatever wasn't eaten of moths or eaten by rust, you could bury it. People come in the bank, and I think they're kidding, but they talk about the jars that they have buried in their backyard kind of thing. Time to dig up another jar of money. Maybe they're kidding, maybe they're serious, but at that time that was pretty common, that if you had a treasure, you would bury it. But guess what? If you bury it, it can be stolen. So Jesus brings up this idea of thieves. One pastor put it this way, it's a dead giveaway. If somebody can steal your God, you have the wrong God. If your God gets rusty, it's the wrong God. So he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth because of all these things that happen. It can be stolen. Moths can get in and eat away with it. Rust can eat away at it. But, verse 20 says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This command for us to lay up our treasures in heaven, it suggests that we have a choice. That we can either pursue what gives us wealth here on earth, or we can pursue what gives us wealth in heaven, eternally. It's an analogy. It's not that some people are going to be rich or some people are going to be poor in heaven. But he's explaining it in terms that we can understand. When we read this term heart, and we talked about this before, the heart is not talking about what's pumping inside me, putting blood through my body. We sometimes talk about matters of the heart, meaning love. We use that today. Heart is used figuratively, but it's my whole being. It's what helps me decide what I'm going to do. There's the bad advice of our modern era that you should just follow your heart. Well, the Bible tells me my heart is wicked, is deceitful. I can be deceived. But at the same time, there is something inside me at my core, not just my brain, but my inner being as well, my soul is what we're really talking about, what's going to live forever, that causes me to make decisions. There's an author named Randy Alcorn who wrote a book. He's written many books. One is a short book called The Treasure Principle, and the way he words this idea from Matthew 6, he puts it this way, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Okay? Maybe you've heard of people who wanted to be buried with something valuable, wanted to be buried in their car. Crazy, it seems to us. The tombs of the pharaohs, and they had all their riches, their wealth, buried with them. That seems silly to us because we know you can't take it with you. But Randy Alcorn is saying, you can send it on ahead. And he has six principles that run that down. I'm not going to share all of them with you, but I'll share two of them with you right now. One of them is that my heart always goes where I put my money. What you spend your money on is going to dictate what occupies your mind. If you are into the stock market, then you're going to pay attention to whether the stock market is doing well or doing poorly. If you're invested in real estate, you're going to want to know whether your house or your rental properties are increasing in value. Are you cash flowing that? Whatever you have invested your money in, you're going to be perhaps consumed, certainly interested in that treasure. So he suggests, watch what happens when you reallocate your money from temporal things to eternal things. Another one I'll share with you is that giving is the only antidote to materialism. Because that's really what we're talking about here, is materialism being connected, being tied up in the things of this world. And giving helps free us from that web to give to others. And we already talked about that a little bit last week, talking about giving alms, giving to other people. Let that be in secret, not openly so everybody knows, oh, I gave this much to charity or whatever, but doing it so that only God sees it is what we talked about last week. So how does this work practically? How can I lay up treasure in heaven? Well, the most obvious way of that time, and the most obvious way for us today, they could give money in the temple. Treasury of the temple, they gave. And in our modern day era, we give to churches. Okay, we accept money at this church. We have different ways to do that. Online, we have a box in the back that people can put money in. So that is one way. And you say, okay, that's fine. But if I put money in an offering plate or in a box or whatever, how is that giving to God? How is that giving in heaven or laying up treasure? Well, maybe this verse will help us out. Hebrews 7:8 says, here mortal men receive tithes, and what that means is 10% offering, 10% of what you have. But there, meaning in heaven, he, Jesus, receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. What is this saying? It's saying that if I give to the Lord's work here on earth, it's the same as depositing it in heaven. That's what that verse is saying from Hebrews 7:8. So we need to make sure that we're not hoarding here on earth, that we are instead being generous. We'll talk about that too in a few verses down. One other commentator, I'm trying to give us different ways to understand this. Make sure you're giving to what will accumulate treasure for you in heaven. And that would be what furthers the spread of the gospel, the good news of Jesus here on earth. That becomes legal tender in heaven, and that's how we gather treasure in heaven. And you may be thinking, oh, I wouldn't give for that reason. I wouldn't give just so I have treasure or reward in heaven. But that's actually what Jesus is commanding us to do. If I put my money in the bank, my thoughts are going to be on the bank. So there's an ever-present danger, he says, of worshiping mammon, which simply means money, wealth, material things, rather than God. You're in the book of Matthew. Turn over a few pages, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. So over about 13 chapters. Let's look at a story from later on in Jesus' ministry. We'll pick it up in verse 16. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, that's Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, that means eternal life, go to heaven when you die, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Which commandments do I need to keep if I'm going to go to heaven? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 20 says, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And there's one thing that Jesus didn't say. Of the Ten Commandments, he gave him most of the ones that have to do with the relationship we have with other people. He left one out. And that was, don't covet, the Tenth Commandment. So here's Jesus' answer. What's the guy still lacking? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So, Bob, what are you saying here? Did you bring us here to tell us we're supposed to give everything we have to the poor? No, that's not what I'm saying today. I'm not saying give all your money to the church. No. What we need to recognize is a change of thought. It's that all that we have belongs to God. Yeah, we shouldn't be giving some of it to the poor. We should be giving some of it to the church. But the point is not what we give away. Jesus was getting the heart of the issue for this guy and pointing out to him, you care about your stuff. And that is going to keep you from giving yourself to God. His point wasn't even, you have to keep all the commandments to go to heaven, because we've talked about that in the past weeks. Jesus pointed out several times already in this Sermon on the Mount, there's no way we can keep all those commandments perfectly. And all it takes is sinning in one area that's going to keep us from heaven. So we had to have Jesus, who is the perfect man, who is also God. He lived a perfect life. He kept all the commandments, and yet he bore our punishment on the cross. He died in our place so that we could have forgiveness. Now, as we look at verse 22, it seems like Jesus is switching gears dramatically. We've been talking about money, right? And now he's going to talk about eyes. Let me explain this after we read it and see if we can, after we understand what it means, figure out how it fits into the context of our passage. Verse 22, back in Matthew chapter 6, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? This passage, this couple of verses, paragraph, can be interpreted two different ways, and I'm going to share both of them with you. It actually could be both are correct. But one is to focus on vision. All right? I wear contact lenses. Maybe some of you do too. I have astigmatism in both of my eyes. And what astigmatism means is that light does not focus on one point on the back of your eye, because the back of your eye, the way I understand it, is not quite the right shape. It's a little bit uneven on one side, and that causes you not to have clear vision. So one author suggested that this is spiritual astigmatism that Jesus is describing, that we don't have a clear focus. Why don't we have a clear focus? That goes to how it fits in. If I am, I want to store up treasure in heaven, but I want to have treasure here too. We're split. We're divided. We don't have a clear focus in our eye. So that may be part of it, focusing on the eye itself. But there's a second possibility, and that is that this phrase, good eye or bad eye, evil eye, was used in the Old Testament to describe someone who's generous or someone who's stingy. Let me share a couple of those verses with you. Proverbs 22, verse 9, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. The opposite of that, Proverbs 23:6 says, do not eat the bread of a miser. Literally, that word translated miser means one who has an evil eye, nor desire his delicacies. One more, Proverbs 28 says, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. So whether we're talking about generosity versus stinginess, being a Scrooge, or whether we're talking about single vision, being able to see clearly, this is my focus, to seek things that are above. Either way, it fits into the context of this discussion about money, because we shouldn't have a divided allegiance, and we should be generous. Now, another thing I should point out is that nowhere here does Jesus condemn those who are wealthy. He's not saying, woe to those who are wealthy. It's not worded that way. They're not cursed. 1 Timothy, Paul wrote that the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Someone has said that money is a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. And that's the point here, and that's actually where Jesus is going. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, you could serve two different people. If you've ever worked two jobs, had two employers at the same time, you could serve two people. That's not what this is saying. The word that we have translated serve is actually slave for. And Jesus is not condoning slavery here, and neither am I. I'm not saying that slavery is good, but we understand the concept of slavery. It was a bad period of time in our history and many other countries, and unfortunately other places in the world today, it still exists. So you think about those who consider another person to be their slave or their property. Can that slave have more than one master? No. Because that master believes that he has bought or inherited that slave, and that person belongs to him. That's the picture here. We belong to God. He has actually redeemed us, bought us with his blood. There is a sense in which we are his slave. I'll come back to that in a minute. He is our master. That is the same word that would be used for a master-slave connotation. The Lord, the absolute owner. We can't be a slave to our material possessions and own Jesus as our Lord. We have to decide which one we're going to live for, which one we are going to serve. Now, whatever you store up in heaven or on earth, that is what you are living for. That is what you are thinking about. So a question I read in my study, one test is for us to ask, which occupies more of your thoughts, times, and efforts? When you don't have to think about something, let's say you're driving, where does your mind go? When you have those few moments of the day when your mind can kind of shift into neutral, do you think about stuff? Do you think about people? Do you think about sports? Do you think about food? Whatever it may be. If there is some direction that your mind is pulled over and over and over, that's called an idol. That is a false god. That is where we are placing our treasure and what we are interested in. And that's a good test for us to consider. Where does your mind go? What do you, we're going to talk about in a minute, worry about? One person put it this way. I thought this described it well. Life is the pursuit of the right master. Drugs is a cruel master. It destroys the person who serves it. Pornography, immorality, cruel master. Alcohol, cruel master. Life is the pursuit of the right master. And when we finally come to the master who does not destroy, but who hung on a wooden cross and bled his life into the ground so that we can have life, now we have come to the right master, the master who lays down his life for us. Instead of taking away our life, he gives us life. This type of slavery to the right master brings perfect freedom. And the following verses show that. This next section talks about worry. And there's a sense in which there's a therefore at the beginning of verse 25. There's a sense in which that goes back to verse 24. And there's another sense in which it goes to the previous 24 verses. Everything that we've covered in chapter 6 so far. Therefore, because of all of this, I say to you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink. Nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? He's saying, because there is the right master that we should be serving, because we have the opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven, because we have the opportunity to serve God secretly when we give to others and when we pray to God, and all these things that we've said, don't worry. You shouldn't worry. He's going to say three times in the rest of this chapter, don't worry. What are things that we worry about? Well, somebody suggested that he puts food in there for the guys and he puts clothing in there for the girls. All right? These are some things that we can be concerned about. That you can go to the closet and say, I don't have anything to wear. That you can go to the refrigerator and say, there's nothing to eat. He's saying, don't worry. Worry turns us away from the right master. So Jesus gives us a couple of examples here. Proofs that we do not need to worry. Beginning in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Think of birds. Right now we have killdeer in the neighborhood. Earlier in the summer we had robins. So think about it for a minute. How many times have you seen one of them planting a garden? Ever seen a bird planting a garden? I have not. To my knowledge, no bird has ever planted a garden. And that's what Jesus is saying. You don't see them toiling the way humans do, working in that way. At the same time, it's not saying they just need to sit back and take it easy. They do work hard. They have to search for the worms. They have to search for the bugs, whatever else they eat, the grain, the bird seed. They have to go search for it, but God provides it for them. The point is, they're not stressed out. Have you seen a bird lately? It seems so worried. It's on the verge of a heart attack, stroke. No, they don't worry. As far as we know, they don't have any sense of tomorrow. They just know, I'm hungry, I need to go look for some food. Or I have babies back at the nest I need to care for, I need to go get some food and feed them. God seems to give them that kind of instinct, but they don't seem to have the idea that they need to plant and water and harvest the way we try to store up for the winter in an agricultural society. He says they don't worry about those things because their Heavenly Father feeds them. Then there's a statement, are you not of more value than they? Animals have value. I know you guys have a dog. Okay? People have pets. They're part of the family. I understand that. I'm not saying that animals don't have a value, but Jesus has said we are of more value than animals. We're of more value than those birds that we were just talking about. Or of dogs or horses or whatever. Why or how? Because God created man in his own image, is what Genesis tells us. And then he gave Adam, the first man, the job of naming the animals. And he said, have dominion over the creation. Be the leader of it, so to speak. And Jesus said in other places as well. Matthew 10 says, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Or Matthew 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? We have greater value than the birds. Then he asks another question. Verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Literally, a cubit is 18 inches. So how many of you, by worrying, can grow a foot and a half taller than you are now? Can anybody do that? No. The obvious answer is no. And he may be talking literally about growing taller. Or this might be figurative, in which case he's talking about the span of our life. How many of you can worry for an hour and add an hour to the end of your life? The Bible tells us that God has our days numbered. He knows how long we're going to live here on earth and the moment that we're going to die or that he's going to come back for us. Can worrying about that add to our life? No. If anything, it could rob us of part of our life because of the problems that come from worry, the physical problems that can come from that. Philippians 4 gives us great advice. It says, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you want peace in your life that will blow you away? That's beyond what you can think about. Then the advice in verse 6 is don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And that's what we should do in order to counteract worry, because we know that worry isn't going to add to our life. Verse 28, he offers a third one. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Weeds grow in my yard. I don't know about you. I'm not this time of year. Nothing's growing in my yard. It's pretty well dead. But in Maryland, we had little purple flowers and dandelions, too. They would grow. And so how did I respond to that? Well, at the beginning of the season, I might do some sort of granular thing or spray it or something. But once the grass is growing, you mow it. And by the next day, or certainly by the next week, if you get any rain, boom, they're all back, right? So that's the picture here. He's using something common. And yet those flowers, you think of kids especially, they think dandelions are the most beautiful thing ever. That's where Macy is right now. She sees a dandelion, it is going to her mom. And they pick it. And it is. You take a look at one. Before it goes to seed, but even after it goes to seed. It's intricate. God beautified his creation. So you have a little flower there. And he's saying that not even Solomon. Who's Solomon? He was the third king of Israel. And that is considered the height of the material wealth. He was very rich. He was the wisest man ever. And even he, with all the fancy clothes that he would have had as a rich and a wise man, he wasn't arrayed, clothed, as fancy as a flower of the field, is what Jesus is saying here. And God knows that it's going to be mown down. God knows that in that culture, at that time, they had tall grass, dry grass. And because wood is not very common, they didn't have a lot of forests that they could hack down trees to burn for fuel. They would burn that grass below a clay oven in order to make their bread for the day. And that's what he's describing. That what did that little, whether it's a weed or a wildflower, whatever you want to call it, what did it do in order to be beautiful? Nothing. God created it that way. It's not working. It didn't spin or knit its clothes or anything like that. It didn't weave anything. But God cares, and he clothes the grass in the field. So can't we just take by faith that he will clothe us? He will provide for us? Now, again, it's not saying that we're supposed to be lazy. Because the Bible speaks about that too, that laziness casts one into deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So that's not the point. The point isn't just, I'm going to sit back because God's going to provide for me. But rather, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, if I'm working, God will provide for my true needs. And he throws that last phrase in, O you of little faith. I can relate to that. That phrase is used in Matthew particularly for those who are afraid instead of trusting God to provide for their survival or for their need. We read in the Gospels of the storm, and the disciples they're fearful. They're scared to death. They think they're going to die. Don't you care that we're going to die here? Don't you care? Because Jesus is asleep in the front of the boat. And he says, oh, you have little faith. And other times when he does miracles, he describes their little faith. Now, that doesn't mean no faith. They have some faith, but it's not much. It's not really what we would consider enough faith. It's a deficiency rather than an absence. And so we can be like the man in Mark who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I have a little bit of faith. I believe, Lord, that you are the Savior. Help me now to put my faith in you and to trust you to provide for me day by day. So whether we're talking about birds or flowers or people, everyone and everything is dependent on God's care. Psalm 145 says, you give them their food in due season, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. It's coming from God. It comes from him. Psalm 147, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He provides. I won't take time to explain the story it comes from, but one of the names of God in the Old Testament is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides. And he does. He provides for our spiritual needs. He provides for our physical needs. He is faithful. Here's another therefore in verse 31. Therefore, and again, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all those things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He says the Gentiles. And there that means those who are unsaved. When we are not trusting God for our daily provision, we're acting like unsaved people. Because they're the ones who are worried. They don't acknowledge Heavenly Father. He isn't their Father because they haven't come to Him through Jesus Christ. This, in some ways, harkens back to earlier in the chapter, what we looked at last week. Verses 7 and 8 there in Matthew 6, if you want to glance up there, it says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of," look at that, "before you ask Him." He knows before we ask Him what we truly have need of. Some of you are in our study this summer through Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack. He gives me, He provides for me what I truly need." This requires faith. And by it, we have a calm confidence, because like we looked at in Philippians, we have a peace that is surpassing our understanding to guard our hearts because we have gone to God in prayer about our concerns. And here's that key verse, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." It says seek first. It doesn't even say seek only, but it says seek first in priority, that first and foremost, above the other stuff to seek, seek God, seek His kingdom, seek His righteousness. What does that mean? It's everything else we've been looking at in this Sermon on the Mount so far. The righteousness that comes to God in humility. "I am poor in spirit." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn over their sin are sorry for it. Those who are humble, who are meek. Those who know that they have nothing to offer God and so come to Him and cast themselves on His mercy. And He is their Father and He provides for them. Seek first God, His kingdom, His righteousness. We had it in the Lord's Prayer last week. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." This goes together. The faith to trust God to be my Savior. If I know He's a faithful God and I'm trusting Him for my eternity, why in the world can I not trust Him today? We're concerned about our bills. We're concerned about how we're going to pay this. How are we going to put food on the table? Perhaps there are some who are concerned about that. Certainly in other countries, there are many concerns. Where are we going to get food for today? And our Heavenly Father knows what we have need of before we ask Him, and He loves to provide. Last verse. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Paraphrase that. There's enough to worry about today. You don't need to worry about tomorrow. You shouldn't be worrying today, but certainly don't take on tomorrow. Again, the context that we began with was money. So you don't know how you're going to pay this bill today. Then don't worry about the one next month. God will provide for your needs. He will help you. He will provide for you to take care of the needs for today. Does that mean we don't have responsibility? No. We're supposed to be good managers. Stewards is the biblical term for that. That we would manage our money well. It's not wrong to plan, but it is wrong to worry. One of my study Bibles puts it this way: planning for tomorrow is time well spent. Worrying about tomorrow is time wasted. Sometimes it's difficult for us to tell the difference. Careful planning is thinking ahead, trusting in God's guidance. And when that's done well, it can alleviate worry. But worriers, by contrast, are consumed by fear and find it difficult to trust God. They let their plans interfere with their relationship with God. So maybe I can put it this way. To plan is responsible, but where it becomes worry is when I become obsessed over it and I can't think of anything else and I'm panicking. Instead, I need to back up, pray, tell God about it, because He already knows about it, so I might as well agree with Him and trust Him to provide. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. James 4 tells us that you don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a time and then vanishes away. We don't know how long our life's going to last. We don't even know if we have tomorrow. So don't worry about tomorrow. just like you're not going to worry about today because you're going to trust your Heavenly Father. So when it comes to money, the first section that we looked at, we should be content because our true riches are being stored up in heaven. And when it comes to worry, we should place our faith in the provision of our Heavenly Father. Let me share with you just a couple other passages. If you want to write these down to look at them later on your own, that's fine. But 1 Timothy 6 talks about money. It says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Two promises from the Psalms. Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." Psalm 34 says, "O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want or lack to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." Philippians 4:19 says, "My God," Paul says, "my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." We are limited. We have a finite bank account, right? We have finite resources. But our Heavenly Father is going to supply all our need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So we have the spiritual blessings and we have our physical needs provided for. At the outset, I said that God wants our hearts, and once He has our hearts, He will graciously supply our needs. So what should we do today? How does this apply to us? If you're here and you have not called on Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you accept God's offer of salvation. That is the blessing that He's offering you. That's the gift that you need to receive first. Because the true reward in heaven isn't the treasures that we store up, it's that we get to spend eternity with our Heavenly Father. And if you're here today and you've done that, you've called on Jesus to be your Savior, we're supposed to have the right perspective, an eternal perspective, on the things of this world, on money, and trust God to provide for our needs. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can call on You as our Father. We thank You that You rejoice and delight in giving good gifts, in providing for Your children. And so we pray today that we would depend on You to provide for us, that we would get this passage, that You would implant it in our hearts and minds this week, that when we are tempted to worry, when we're tempted to fear, that we would trust You, that we would bring our request before You and find the peace that You've promised that will be beyond what we can ask or think. Father, please help us to trust You. We ask that You would take our little bit of faith and that You would increase it. That we would be faithful servants, laying up treasure in heaven because that's what You've commanded us to do, but trusting You for the here and now because that's what You've promised to do. In Jesus' name, amen.